Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We give you thanks and praise for your word. And we give thanks and praise for those who've been before us, put this little booklet together which captures the truth of the gospel. Help us this morning to understand the gospel in a deeper and richer way. In particular, help us to understand Jesus and his death more deeply. And Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you'll send us out with increased courage and boldness and determination to point people to Jesus, to point them away from their twisted thinking and forward to the truth of Jesus, our atoning Saviour. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Because of his love, God sent his Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus always lived under God's rule, yet by dying in our place, he took our punishment and brought forgiveness. 1 Peter 3, Christ suffered once for sin, or Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That is the truth that we're looking at today. Where can this come apart with people? What truths there can people twist to avoid Jesus' claim on their life? I mean, that's what people who've heard of Jesus do. They twist the truth to avoid Jesus' claim on their life. This morning, we'll make sure our thinking isn't twisted about Jesus. And then we'll tease out three twisted ways of thinking we commonly come across. One, that Jesus is simply an emotional comforter. Two, that Jesus is a life fixer. And three, Jesus is a moral teacher. And having teased out that twisted thinking that we come across, we'll finish with the true twist about Jesus, that he is the atoning Saviour. So, untwisting our thinking. God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world. He made us rulers of the world under him. And so Revelation 4:11 rightly declares, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." But that is not how the world is now. We all reject the ruler God by trying to run life our own way without him. But we fail to rule ourselves or society or the world. And so the Apostle Paul's conclusion in Romans 3 is true. There is no one righteous, no one who lives allowing God to stay as ruler. Not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. What will God, the loving ruler, do about this? God won't let us rebel forever. God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. And so we heard last week, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. But this little booklet's called Two Ways to Live. And so the first three boxes take us through God's design, our rejection, and the consequences. Because of his great love and generosity, God did not leave us to suffer the consequences of our foolish rebellion. He did something to save us. He sent his own divine Son into our world to become a man, Jesus of Nazareth. Unlike us, Jesus didn't rebel against God. He always lived under God's rule. He always did what God said and so did not deserve death or punishment. Yet, Jesus did die. Although he had the power of God to heal the sick, to walk on water and even raise the dead, Jesus allowed himself to be executed on a cross. Why? The Bible rings with the incredible news that Jesus died as a substitute for rebels like us. The debt that we owed, Jesus paid by dying in our place. He took the full force of God's justice on himself so that forgiveness and pardon might be available to us. All this is quite undeserved by us. It is a generous gift from start to finish. One of the things that people do is that when they twist the truth about Jesus, is they'll just go at one of these boxes and they'll just take it out here and they'll forget about the whole context, the whole narrative, if you like, of God making us, us rebelling, death as a consequence, Jesus, death, resurrection, and our response. Like any time we come to a passage of Scripture, any reading we do, you always want to, the context is always everything. Make sure you work on the context. So even if any of these conversations, any of the things we've been raising in the last 3 weeks, we'll do today and over the next couple of weeks, if you're talking with people about the gospel, they may pick an issue with Jesus and one that we're going to pick up today. But our answer, though focused there, needs to take in the whole story. So keep putting this whole story together. That's why I've just gone through it. We want to keep getting the whole story. Now, the key verse pulling box 4 together is 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Or as the booklet did, using an older version translation, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, what are the twists that people make about Jesus and his death? Jesus didn't actually exist. He's a myth. He's a fairy tale. He didn't really die. There's a whole lot of different explanations about why he didn't really die. He didn't really do the miracles and the things that he did. He didn't really make the claims that the Bible says he made. At the heart of them all is the question, is this man, is Jesus of Nazareth, really God come in the flesh? When people come to that point of saying, yes, Jesus is God, who came to die for my sins, it becomes very, very hard at that point to keep pushing him aside. So, here's the first twisted piece of thinking that we get very commonly. Jesus is an emotional comforter. Jesus is an emotional... Jesus is for people who are just a bit soft. They need something in their life just to help them get through. You know, Jesus is for those people who need a bit of a crutch, need something to make them feel good about themselves, to help them get through life, because they can't quite do that themselves. In that twisted thinking, Jesus really is in the same category as Scarlett O'Hara or John McClane in Die Hard. We'll go for John McClane a bit better. But anyway, Jesus is just like a movie character. He's a place of good feeling. See, at the heart of people saying this, they don't think Jesus is real. They don't think Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. Or at least they don't think the reality of who he was is what's recorded in the Scriptures, in the Bible. The Bible is, you know, it's just an embellished lie. It's been cooked up by later generations and been added to and souped up over time, over the generations. Those who ever read or seen the Da Vinci Code, that's what the tale in that is all about. Islam teaches that. You can't trust what's in the Bible. Jesus is not a legend or a myth who never existed, nor is Jesus an embellished and glorified person with successive editions that got bigger and better with rewritings over time. What we have in the Bible is reliable history. It is an accurate account. It is not later legends. Why can I say it's an accurate account? Because it's written, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are written by eyewitnesses. Three of them are eyewitnesses. The fourth consulted the eyewitnesses and put it together. What else do we have? Well, the letters of the New Testament contain a whole lot of facts about Jesus and who he was and support the Gospels. And those truths from the Gospels and the eyewitnesses there and the apostles in the rest of the New Testament, those truths are confirmed by the first century historians. And what I love about the first century historians that confirm the Bible is that they were enemies of Jesus and they were enemies of his followers. Yet the enemies of Christ and the Christians testify to what we have in the Scriptures. So two of those historians, Pliny and Tacitus, describe the first Christians as followers of someone known as Jesus who had been crucified under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and who was said to have risen from the dead. And the thing that really disturbed this historian Pliny was that the Christians prayed to Christ as to a god. So right from the earliest days, the Christians worshipped Christ, prayed to Christ as a god. This is from the non-Christians. What we have in the New Testament is reliable. Don't allow people to twist the truth about Jesus down. Kids Church today, one of the lines in the lesson is saying to the children, make Jesus great. And the person teaching the lesson was just a bit concerned because if you say, make Jesus great, what does it sound like you're going to do? Embellish the tale. But no. The truth about Jesus is great. It doesn't need to be embellished. The truth is great. The problem is what happens is it gets watered down to less than great. Don't let people water down the greatness of Christ into something that's insipid and tasteless. To say, he's just an emotional comforter for you. I'm glad you've got something like Jesus in your life to give you strength and hope and something to believe in. That's patronizing and insipid. Take them up to the glory of Christ. Take them back and go, do you know what? In the letters of the New Testament, we have the truth about who he is. And he's more than an emotional comforter. In the Gospels, we have the eyewitnesses who were there and recorded what was happened. And if you don't believe what the Bible's got to say, the non-Christians, the enemies, said that what took place is what actually took place. Come and read the Bible with me. Sit down, let's have a look at Mark's Gospel. Let's read it. And see if Jesus really is just an emotional comforter for you. See, Jesus cannot be dismissed, cannot be just watered down to an emotional comforter. He needs to be confronted as the Son of God who died for our sins. The Son of God who brings hope to the perishing. And again, can you see why having the six boxes, the whole of Two Ways to Live, is important? We need Jesus because we've rebelled against God, our loving Creator. The penalty for that is death. Where do we go from there? We need a Saviour. Jesus is the Saviour. An emotional comforter leaves us dead in box three. Twisted thinking number two. Jesus is a life fixer. This thinking seeps into Christian thinking. Now, I won't have a big rant, but if we went through Coorong, you will find a lot of books where Jesus is the life fixer. And if you watch Christian stuff on the television, you will get a lot of messages that Jesus is your life fixer. That is watering down the truth. This is why when we read the Bible, we need to keep remembering the big picture, the overarching story of the Bible, and fit any passage into where are we up to in that story. What's the overarching story of the Bible? Let me say it to you. You follow the pictures on Two Ways to Live and see if it picks it up. God created us. We rejected God. And then through the rest of the Old Testament is man's attempt to make their way back to God. And to be good enough for God. God's solution, because we can't, is to send Christ, his son, who would die for us. And the final day before the judge is coming, and it'll be shaped by our response to him now. That's the big picture of the Bible, isn't it? That's what we have in two ways to live here. Keep coming back to the context. Don't let people drag out a verse and say this is what it's all about. Don't let them drag out a verse and develop all their thinking based on it with no respect to the rest of the scriptures. See, it's a twist based on false expectation, a false understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Can you turn to Mark 2? The scene has a whole lot of people jam-packed into a house. Why? Because Jesus has been hanging out in the suburb and he's been healing people and everyone wants a piece of it. But look at verse 2. What is Jesus' priority? He preaches the word to them. That was Jesus' priority. Preach the word. And what was that word all about? Well, if you skim back to chapter 1, verse 15, when Jesus first speaks in Mark, he says, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." I'm here about salvation and the kingdom of God. Of course, some of the young lads in town had a buddy who was paralyzed. They were late getting to the house, so there was no room for them. The only way to get their mate to Jesus to be healed and have his life fixed was to make a hole in the roof and lower him down, and that's what they do. But at that point, as we read Mark's gospel, you see Jesus is not a life fixer. What would the life fixer do at that point? He wouldn't preach the word. He'd get him to stand up and say, "Go and be a good boy." But what does Jesus say? "Your sins are forgiven." See, we know people who cry out to God in a crisis, don't we? We know people who blame God when life doesn't pan out their way, or the way that they'd hoped for or asked for. A mate of mine, Tim, was the chaplain to the army paratroopers. And he said, when the back of the Hercules opens up, because paratroopers jump out of planes, you know what they say? There's no atheists in the back of that Hercules. The paratroopers are some of the biggest, bravest, strongest, most courageous guys you've got. Open the flap and say, "Jump. We're looking to God." They're looking for a life fixer. As nice as it is that people lift their eyes to God at these times, Jesus' priority is forgiveness, is salvation. Now, people trying to twist it, a bit more knowledgeable and trying to push Jesus away, go, "Jesus never says, 'I am God.'" Maybe not that explicitly. But look at the response of the teachers of the law in verse 6. They tell us exactly what was meant when he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus didn't say, "I am God," but his claim to forgive sins, in the words of the teachers of the law, who can forgive sins but God alone? You're claiming to be God. And to show them that he does have authority to forgive sins, i.e. he is God in the flesh, he says to the man, "Pick up your mat and walk." Three quick things from that incident. One, Jesus is God in the flesh. Two, Jesus' priority is not life fixing. It's not lining up all the little ducks of our life and make them in order and have a little pretty picture and help everything go smoothly. Three, Jesus' priority is forgiveness of sins, is salvation, is people entering the kingdom of God. When people turn to Jesus to fix their life, we need to recognize, we as God's people need to recognize what Jesus did that day. That fixing this life is not as important as fixing the life to come. And so we need to take people and go, "It's great that you've turned there, but you need to understand more. Let me take you deeper." How am I going to take them deeper? Come and read the Bible with me. Let's sit down and start reading it, and I'll show you. And friends, God is a life fixer, and the next one we'll do, are really great things that Aussies like to do. You know, we grow up, those of you my age and older, have grown up in or on the back of the Sunday school generation. I was talking to Audrey and Jim and Anne yesterday, and their Sunday school classes for primary, or you know, just primary or infants, were 35, 40, 80 children in it. Kingsgrove, when am I talking, 60s for Kingsgrove? Kingsgrove is a building about the size of this. It was full of children for Sunday school. See the people in these first couple of rows? They're the parents that were actually at church. Mum and Dad were having a quiet Sunday, but sending the kids to get what? Good teaching, make sure their life was fixed and in order, teach them good morals and good ways to live. Getting Jesus, toning him down into something nice that we can all embrace. Jesus is more than a life fixer. Jesus is there to lift our eyes, to eternity and the salvation that God offers. The twisted thinking number three, Jesus is just a moral teacher. It's off that back of that Sunday school generation. I like my kids going to kids club. I like them going to scripture. Mum and Dad sent me to Sunday school because it teaches me good morals. It'll teach you a good way to live. Help you to be a good person. Turn over to 1 Peter 2 from verse 21. Peter writes, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Now at that point, it does sound like he's a life coach, doesn't it? But we'll keep reading. Peter goes on, running together a series of verses from Isaiah 53. "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So people will take teaching of Jesus. They'll take out the bits where he talks about how to live. You know, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy." And they'll pull out other things and come up with a gentle, affirming, all-inclusive, all-embracing Christianity that loves and cares and offers no offence and no demand of anybody. But Peter drags us or lifts us up higher. Jesus didn't come just to give a practical guide to life in the world. You know what? Actually, if you look around at the religions of the world, that's all they're trying to do. Give you a philosophy of how to live good in the world. But Peter picks us up and says, look above that. And in quoting Isaiah, Peter's reminding, this Jesus is God's promised king. The promised king who would suffer and die to save his people. And we'll see the vindication of Jesus as a suffering servant king next week when we go on to the fifth box. God raised Jesus to life again as the ruler of the world. He has conquered death and now gives new life and will return as judge. See, we need to be lifted up beyond a practical moral teacher. Don't let people twist and dilute the truth about Jesus down to he came to help us, show us how to live a nice life. That we should help the old lady across the road and be good to our mother. Jesus was a servant with a purpose. And we are called to follow his example, to be servants with a purpose. What was his purpose? He bore our sins in his body on the cross. The innocent, the sinless one, the righteous one died under the wrath of God, bearing the punishment for sin that we deserve, that we the rebels, that we the unrighteous deserve. We are those deserving death and judgment. But by his wounds, by his suffering and death, we have been healed. Healed from going our way, from rejecting God. We still struggle with that, don't we? But in Christ, when we come to know Jesus as the atoning Saviour, we can say we were like sheep going astray, but now we've returned to the shepherd and overseers of our souls. How insipid it is to say, Jesus is here to teach me to be a good moral person, to live nicely in the world. When that is the glory of the gospel, that the righteous Son of God would die for you, the unrighteous, for me, the unrighteous. It's a great way, isn't it, verse 25, to speak about Jesus and to think about our relationship with Jesus. We've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We're his sheep. He's guiding us, directing us, leading us. And if you flick back and read through 1 Peter, here are God's people scattered through a whole lot of countries under the pump for proclaiming Jesus is the atoning Saviour, the one who died for us, that we may have life with God again. And Peter starts the letter by saying, it's to you, God's elect. It's to you, God's chosen ones, that I write. And as you live out the faith of Christ, proclaiming him, pointing to, hoping for, looking forward to his return in judgment. Peter says, verse 9, you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus teaches me how to be a good person and live a right way. You're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What do we want people to understand? What do we need to understand ourselves? It's easy to come down here, but it's insipid, it's diluted, and it leaves everyone in box 3. See, Jesus sets our sights forward. People will twist the truth about Jesus to suit themselves. And when they do that, they testify to the truth of box number 2, rejecting the ruler, God, our loving creator. Now, I hope that as I've talked about these twists, that you've gone, there is an element of truth in each of those. But it's a perspective thing. And this is a perspective that people miss when they twist the truth and we let them get away with it. So Jesus is just an emotional comforter. Do you know what? To us who believe, he is an emotional comforter. Because we have hope that lasts to eternity. We don't grieve as people without hope. We have the promises of God. We have the certainty of eternity. Because Jesus paid for our sins. He bore the judgment of God, the rightful judgment of God in himself. He atoned for my sin. My eternity is secured. I hope that gives you great emotional comfort as you see that big perspective and know the future. Jesus is just a life fixer. Well, to us who believe, he is. We know life is not 70 or 80 years if we have the strength, as the psalmist writes. We know life is eternal. And we know that eternal life is not ours by nature, because we rebel against God. We lose the right to that. Someone must fix, someone must pay for our rebellion. By paying for our sins, by bearing our sins. Jesus is the atoning Saviour who paid for my sin. Eternity is mine. My life is fixed. I've been restored into right relationship with God that starts the moment I believe and goes for how long? Forever. far better than getting some advice and hoping that Jesus will fix that problem at work or my dog will get better. Much bigger, much grander, greater. We want to lift our eyes and we want to lift people to see this truth. Jesus is just a moral teacher. To us who believe, he is. And he does give us guidance on how to live in this world. But that guidance and that morality, what is true morality? It's to live with God as King. He's a great moral teacher because he brings us back to God and to serving him as the rightful ruler and to following in the footsteps of Christ, his King, who ultimately showed us what it meant to live with God as King. See, the untwisted thinking about Jesus declares Christ suffered once for sins. The sins of those who believe have been paid for. He suffered, he paid the penalty, he bore the cost in his body. He, the righteous one, the one who always lived under God's rule, died in the place of the unrighteous. People like you and I who reject God's rightful rule over us. He died to bring us to God. Now in a few weeks, we're going to start talking about Good News Week and thinking about Good News Week. It's in the Bible study booklets, praying about Good News Week and who we invite. So we can run a fun day, which will be awesome, and we can pack the park. Who cares? Who cares if we run an awesome day that the community love and we pack the park? What do we care about? Lifting their eyes that some might see clearer who Jesus is. How do they see clearer? 50 goes on the big giant slide with their 3-year-old. A cheap sausage on a roll? No. Proclaiming the truth about Jesus. Yes, we want to have lots of people come along. But if we do that and forget that people are saved by coming to know the truth about Jesus, that the key of what we need to do that day and the key to all the rest of the events is not a great event, but inviting and bringing along people to hear the glorious truth of the Lord Jesus, then we may as well change the sign out the front. Call ourselves something but the Church of Christ. We're actually the Anglican Church, not the Church of Christ, but I hope you know what I mean. Let me finish with the love of God. See, forgiveness is costly. It is always costly. That idea of talking to people and trying to lift their eyes and tilt their heads upward to see Christ feels difficult and feels like it will be costly for us. But forgiveness is costly. The person who does the forgiving is the one who pays the price. That is why Jesus had to die if we were to be forgiven. On the cross, the perfect justice and the perfect love of God meet. Through it, we can be reconciled. Because Jesus, God come in the flesh, is the atoning Saviour, the shepherd of our souls. Please keep working hard at learning something like this, learning this two ways to live. Please take away these three twists in people's thinking today and be on the lookout for them and be praying that you'll be brave enough to say, do you know what? The Jesus I know, the Jesus of the Bible, is far more and far greater than what you've just said. Will you stop and look at that with me? We need to engage with people as they twist the truth. Otherwise, they will bear the cost of their sin themselves. Jesus is the atoning Saviour who all people need to come to know and trust and serve. Let's be bold and courageous in lifting people's heads and proclaiming the truth, the whole truth of who Christ is. Amen.